All right, if you have a Bible, take your Bibles and open them up to Ecclesiastes, almost said Ephesians, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you need a Bible, you can grab one from either side of the room. We have some black Bibles there. We also have some kids' Bibles, and those are yours to take if you don't have one. We want you to have that one. We want you to have the Word of God in your hands, even now this morning as we open it up together, but as you go home, open that up together with others and discover just the joys of all that God has revealed to us in His Word. If you have one of our Bibles that hopefully is becoming your Bible, the black ones, you can turn to page 587. And if you have a kid's Bible, you can turn to page 881. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That's where you'll find that. Ecclesiastes opens with the teacher's main argument of the entire book. We saw this a couple weeks ago when we began the series. Everything under the sun is hevel, or futility. Hevel is the Hebrew word. Futility is the English word that we see in there. Both point to the reality that this sin-cursed world is a frustrating mystery, an enigma, because everything in it is both fleeting and elusive, like a vapor or a breath. When we try to get more out of this life than life can give to us, it leaves us dissatisfied and perplexed. And every one of us in this room knows that feeling. We understand this because this is the truth. In chapter 1, the teacher pointed out pointed to the patterns of the world to prove that we gain nothing from all of our work under the sun. Then in chapter 2, he turned to examine human experience to show that nothing under the sun will bring us lasting satisfaction. Remember that phrase, under the sun, refers to a when and not a where. Under the heaven is another phrase that we'll hear the teacher use in the text this morning. Both phrases are interchangeable to refer to life as it currently is under the curse of sin. Okay, the world that we live in, the time that we live in, is futility. It's hevel. The sun is a marker of time. And this morning, in chapter 3, the teacher will examine time itself in order to show us just how little control we really have under the sun. But he's not doing that to drive us to despair. He's showing us how our lack of control can lead us to real peace and rest in a world of futility. So I want to pray and ask the Lord for help, because this is a confusing passage, and we need the Lord to help us unpack it. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's true, that it's forever, that it's trustworthy, and that it's good. And we thank you that you have revealed to us through Christ that all of your word points us to Christ. And we pray that you would do that this morning by your Spirit's power. Lead us to Jesus through this passage and help us to be in awe of him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Time is an unavoidable reality and an unstoppable force in our lives. We measure our lives by time, right? It's ingrained in our everyday sayings. I can't even say that last sentence without making a reference to time, right? Everyday sayings. Here's some other sayings that we have. How was last night? Did you have a good time? Can you hurry up? I'm pressed for time. It's about time you got here. Sorry, I lost track of time. Better late than never. It's been a minute. How have you been? Right place, right time. You're just in time. Time's up. Hang on a second. Dinner time. Bedtime. Can I have screen time? Take your time. Once upon a time. I've got all the time in the world. We're open 24/7. You're wasting my time. That might be what some of you are thinking right now. Time out. Are we there yet? How much longer? It's only a matter of time. I could keep going, but it's time to move on. You get the point, right? Time keeps marching on, and none of us can stop it. None of you can get those last 2 minutes back, right? We can only seek to use the time that we have wisely. And in our over-busied society, ironically, spends a whole lot of time talking about time management tips and tactics, how we can
use time to our advantage. But the reality is that none of us can change the amount of time that we have or the speed at which time passes. C.S. Lewis once put it, "The future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes per hour. Whatever he does, whoever he is." The truth of Scripture stands the test of time. Generations come and go, God's word says, but God's word remains forever. This morning, we're going to hear words that were written nearly 3,000 years ago. Think about that for a minute. And they still ring true today. When we began Ecclesiastes a couple weeks ago, I mentioned how one author describes the genre of wisdom literature, which is what this book falls into. He says, wisdom literature uses proverbs and pithy sayings, riddles and provocation, question and answer, prose and poetry to force us to look at things from a different angle. Its aim, he says, is to wound from behind. Like a punch in the back, it makes painful points that we didn't see coming and which leave us blinking in surprise. Here in chapter 3, the teacher's going to lull us with a beautiful poem. And then he's going to punch us in the back with prose while our guard is down. But this 1-2 combination is actually meant to help us turn around and see what it really looks like to live wisely during our time in this world. So let's start with the poem, verses 1-8. You can follow along with me as I read. "There is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to avoid embracing, a time to search, and a time to count as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." The teacher states his point in the first line of the poem. There is an occasion, there's an appointed time for everything. There's an appropriate time for everything that we experience in this life. And then he beautifully illustrates that reality in this rhythmic pattern of paired experiences. In each line, he pits polar opposites side by side as a way of encompassing everything that falls in between those two things. And what's the first pair that he gives us? Time to be born and a time to die. It's the whole of life, right? All the other pairs in the poem are things that happen in between birth and death. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list of things, but altogether, these things represent the whole of a person's life. They didn't have mechanical clocks when he wrote this, but can't you hear almost the pendulum tick-tocking back and forth to the rhythm as he lists off those pairs? Keeping time for these things. Part of the beauty of the poem is the way that it expresses the complexity of life. Its rhythm is measured. The tempo is steady, right? But not everyone experiences these things. Some people weep more. Some people live in a constant state of war. Other people live in a state of peace. We also don't necessarily experience these things one at a time, do we? Just this past week, my wife and I celebrated a family member's birthday, and we went to a funeral visitation in the same day. And this weekend, we'll do it again. We hadn't planned those things. I mean, the birthday is there, right? That doesn't change. But sometimes they just come. Our lives are filled with a complex mixture of beginnings and endings, of good times and bad times and everything in between. But these things, they don't happen to us in isolation. They happen to us in the context of our relationships. Think of the families for a moment in Texas still searching for their missing loved ones after the flash flooding. None of them want to experience a time to count as loss. Why? because that also means it's a time to weep and a time to mourn. Think of the widow who has to downsize, and she has to try to figure out what of her husband's things to keep and what to throw away as she gets ready to move. Think of the tears of joy shed when a couple who has struggled with infertility finally gets to embrace their newborn baby. Think of the encouragement that you brought to a friend because you spoke instead of kept silent. Think of the pain that you brought to a friend because you spoke instead of kept silent. There's an occasion for everything. And those occasions shape the relationships that we have with the people in our lives. And while we often make choices and decisions in those occasions, we do very little to orchestrate them. There's really no discernible order to this list that the teacher gives us. The chronology is between being born and dying, but everything else in the list comes and goes as we go through our life, right? The randomness serves, to remind us that we have no real control over the times and the seasons of our lives. And we know this because James told us this when we went through his letter. Do you remember what he said? In James 4:14, he says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes." This past week, I had an appointment clearly scheduled on my calendar, and I ended up going to it a day early. I'm sure none of you can relate to that, right? Listen, even when I think I know what tomorrow will bring, I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I didn't even realize I was until I got up to the thing, and I was like, "I'm here for my thing." And they're like, "We don't have you on the schedule today." And I pulled out my phone, and I looked in the Google Calendar, and it literally says nothing planned for that day. And I was like, "Oh, man." They were gracious and helped me so that I didn't have to come back the next day. But it can be frustrating to have to change your plans, right? But the teacher reminds us where that frustration comes from, because in this poem is also evidence of hevel, of futility in this world, a time to die, to kill, to tear down, to weep, to mourn, to count as lost, to tear, to hate, a time for war. All of these times serve to make us especially aware that the world we live in is still under the curse of sin, that it can never be the paradise that we want it to be. But they also point to a bigger problem that we'll miss if we simply take this poem as it is by itself. And if we miss that problem, then we'll actually rob ourselves of the hope that the teacher offers in the rest of the chapter. Maybe you've been to a funeral and you've heard this poem read at the funeral. It's read at a lot of funerals, even though it comes from the Bible, it's not just exclusive to Christian funerals. That's because this poem represents a relatable summary of life. It's the human experience. People from all walks of life can find comfort in this poem, because even though our lives are ordered differently from one another, these experiences are common to all of us. As you hear those things listed off in rhythm, you can go, yep, know that one, been there, right? But the poem isn't meant to simply be a summary of the human experience. The teacher describes these things as common, but it is a mistake for us to assume that everything in this poem is a normal part of life. These are common to life. But these things, several of them, should not be normal to life. So to keep us from being lulled by the poem into accepting that, this is just the way life is, the teacher winds up and gives us a jolting punch in the back with the straightforward language of prose. Look with me at verse 9. "What does the worker gain from his struggles?" Now, by now, we know the answer to the question because he's already asked it multiple times. He's already answered it multiple times in the first two chapters. The worker gains nothing from his struggles, right? But what does that have to do with the poem in verses 1 through 8? Well, we could ask a similar question to help us see what the teacher's getting at here. What good does that poem do for the person laying in the casket at the funeral? One commentator calls the teacher's question in verse 9, the most powerful of sucker punches. He goes on to say, it's meant to be a great shock that the poetry of verses 1 through 8 is followed by the harsh reality of verse 9. There's a time for everything. Life is a lyrical arrangement of good and bad, of relational complexity and nuanced subtleties. And at the end of it all, you go in a box in the cold, hard ground. What have you gained after living all the seasons of life? Nothing. You're dead. You experienced it all. You came and went, and look, you have no lasting gain. After the teacher sends us staggering with this harsh reality, he begins then to help us consider things from a different perspective. It's meant to make us stop and turn around, not to just give up and walk away. Look with me at verses 10 through 15. I've seen the task that God has given to the children of Adam to keep them occupied. He's made everything appropriate in its time. Excuse me, in its time. He's also put eternity in their hearts. But no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It's also the gift of God whenever anyone eats and drinks and enjoys all his efforts. I know that everything God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be already is. However, God seeks justice for the persecuted. Here the teacher reminds us of some very important truths. Truth number one, we are bound by time. God is not. We are bound by time, but God is not. Everything that we do has an expiration date. But everything that God does will last forever. Truth number two, we are limited in our understanding, but God is not. God knows all that we do from beginning to end, but no one can discover what he does from beginning to end. He created a longing in us to know. He put eternity on our hearts, but he keeps us from knowing everything. Why? So that we learn to trust him in everything. That leads to truth number three. This is good for us to say. We are not in control, but God is. We are not in control, but God is. There's an appointed time and an appropriate time for everything that we experience in life, and God is the one who has appointed everything and made everything appropriate in its appointed time. Some of the translations, Bible translations of verse 11 say he's made everything beautiful in its time. That doesn't mean that the individual times of our lives are beautiful. Killing is not beautiful. Death is not beautiful. Hatred is not beautiful. War is not beautiful. That's not what the teacher is trying to get across here. But God wisely and skillfully pieces the individual times of our lives together into this gloriously beautiful mosaic that we cannot yet see in full. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Paul goes on to tell us that God's purpose in working all things together for our good is to conform us into the image of Christ as we trust him. The teacher doesn't know that because God hasn't yet revealed that at this point in history. The teacher can't discover all the work that God has done from the beginning to the end. But the teacher does know another purpose for God's works. He tells us here that God works so that people will be in awe of him. God patiently and beautifully weaves together the tapestry of our lives so that we will learn to recognize his handiwork and live in reverence of him and in devotion to him. This is a different approach than the life than that of the nihilist. The teacher is not a nihilist here. The nihilist says that life is meaningless and nothing matters. Therefore, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not what the teacher says. The teacher says, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for today we live. And this is a gift from God.
that matters greatly in a world of futility. The fact that the timeless God cares about the daily matters of our lives ought to encourage us greatly. Not only does he intend for us to enjoy the good times, but listen, he won't ignore the bad times either. In verse 15, the teacher says that God seeks justice for the persecuted. Literally, the Hebrew says God seeks what has been driven away. The imagery there is that of a shepherd who goes out to look for a sheep that's been chased off. And in the context of what the teacher's saying here, in this case, time is what has been chased off, or time has chased off all of the events of human history into the past. And we cannot go back to get them. Why? Because we're bound by time. We're limited. But to God, whatever is has already been. And whatever will be already is. Why? Because he's outside the confines of time. God sees past, present, and future all at once, and that means that nothing will be lost to him because he already holds all of time in his hands. And that's good news for us when we experience injustice in our lives, because all too often we seek justice in the world and we can't find it, can we? Look at verse 16. I also observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. In the teacher's day, the place of judgment was the city gates. That's where the elders of the city would come and meet and decide legal issues. In our day, the place of judgment is the courtroom. Both places are meant to be a place of righteousness, right? Where justice prevails. But like the teacher, we also observe under the sun in this lifetime of futility that wickedness has found its way into the courtroom. God has not only put eternity in our hearts, but he's also put the desire for justice in our hearts. And so when we see the guilty go free and we see the innocent continue to suffer, we can't help but ask, will there ever be a time for justice? Well, we get the answer in verse 17. Look with me. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. Here we're comforted with the reminder that there is a time for every activity under heaven. Those times are not the only times that while there's a time for every activity under heaven, these times that we experience in our lives are not the only times there are. There's a time for time as we know it to end. And when that time comes, there will be a time for judgment. There is a day coming to end all days. And on that day, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will be vindicated once and for all, but the wicked will be held accountable once and for all. On that day, God will seek out and find every single act of injustice that's been driven into the past and present it as incriminating evidence against the wicked. And the only wickedness that will be found in his courtroom on that day will be those who stand trial for all the injustice that they've committed and receive a guilty verdict by the God of righteousness and justice. As those who long to be vindicated, as those who've been pronounced righteous by the blood of Christ, it's easy for us to wonder why God is delaying that day. Like the antsy kid in the back seat during a long road trip, right? We ask our Heavenly Father, how much longer? Are we there yet? And he patiently replies, not quite yet, but we're getting closer. It's only a matter of time. God has made everything appropriate in its time, including the day of judgment. And until that day comes, then we must endure the test of time. Look with me at verses 18 through 22. I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from dust and all return to dust.
Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of the animals go downward to the earth? I've seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities, because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? We need to understand that the test of time is not for God to see our true character. God sees everything. He already knows our true character. The test of time is for us to see our true limitations. We don't remain in this world of futility to prove ourselves to God. We remain in this world of futility to prove to ourselves that we are not God. We remain, the teacher says, and God tests us so that we may see for ourselves that we are like animals. Say, what now? What does he mean? He's not implying that we share the same nature as animals. Listen, animals don't contemplate the meaning of life. They're not concerned with morality or purpose in this world. We have been uniquely created in the image of God, and God has put eternity on our hearts. Even so, the teacher says that we still die just like the animals. And we go to the same place, into the ground. Like the animals, we come from the dust, and like the animals, we return to the dust. The language in verse 20 echoes what God said to Adam and Eve after they sinned against him in the Garden of Eden. Listen to Genesis 3:19. God says, you will eat the bread by the sweat of your brow, essentially in futility, until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. The teacher reminds us here that we still live under the curse. This is what it means to live under the sun. We die like animals because we tried to be God. This is why it's not normal that there is a time to die. From the beginning of time, the normal was life forever with God in a flourishing world. God has placed eternity on our hearts, but instead of trusting him for life, we tried to take it into our own hands. There's a time to die because our sin has brought death and futility into the world. And only God can restore what we've ruined. And in his sovereign wisdom, in his divine power, God used death to bring about the restoration that we need. Because when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. At the appointed time, Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He made us righteous through his blood. He saved us from God's wrathful judgment, and he granted us eternal life. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Those are all various passages from Scripture that shows us just how God uses time and redeems us through it. The teacher seems to be confused in verses 21 and 22 about what happens in the afterlife, but that's not actually the main focus of his questions. We can get sidetracked there. The focus is on our lack of understanding while we live in this world of futility. Note how he starts each question. Who knows? Who can enable him to see? No one can discover the work that God has done from the beginning to the end. If we could, we would be God. That's the point. But in his wise timing and in his immeasurable grace, God has enabled us, you and me, to see what happens after we die. We actually have more of the picture than the teacher did. Listen to the vision that John
that God gave to the Apostle John. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We went through this book together a couple years ago. Then I saw a great white throne and the one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the day of judgment. This is the day that the teacher was pointing to, even though he did not have a clear picture of it yet. On that day, God will open his books and he will seek out and find every single act of injustice that's been driven into the past, and he will present it as incriminating evidence against the wicked. On that day, they will receive their guilty verdict once and for all, and the righteous will be vindicated once and for all. But there's more to the vision. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.' And he also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, the one who stands the test of time. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, the faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There will no longer be a time to die for those who belong to God, because death will be no more in the new heaven and the new earth. There will no longer be a time to weep or a time to mourn, because Jesus will make all things new. And the one who is the beginning and the end will disclose the work that he has done from beginning to end. And we will marvel in awe for all eternity. So how then should we live in the time that we've been given here? On this earth, in this life, this world of hevel, of futility?" Well, even in his limited knowledge of what comes next, the teacher saw benefit in living life with God's judgment in view, and in receiving the times of his life as a gift from God. God works so that people will be in awe of him. How much more then should we live in awe of him now that we know the work that he's done for us through his one and only Son? You see, our day of judgment actually happened 2,000 years ago on the cross, when Jesus was judged in our place. And we can enjoy the good life in this world of futility while we wait then for our day of vindication. We can eat and drink and be merry, for today we live, and this is a gift of God that matters greatly in a world of futility. We should also see this time as a time to plant and a time to water gospel seed. It's a time to tell others about the God who has put eternity on their hearts and help them discover the work that he has done through Christ and why they're miserable in this world and they'll never find satisfaction in it. And by God's grace, this is also a time to harvest, to see people turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as we share the gospel with them and we call them to repentance and faith. So if you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, listen, now, right now is the time for you to do that.
God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. He will not allow wickedness to remain at the place of righteousness forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're told this is the place where righteousness dwells. Everywhere, because this is where God dwells, and we dwell with him. Everything that God does will last forever. There will come a time, listen, when it is too late for you. On that final day, God will render his final verdict and his judgment will stand, because there's no adding to it or taking from it. So why not then entrust yourself to Christ now, this morning? Jesus lived the righteous life that we should have lived, and he died on the cross in the place of sinners to pay the price for our sin. He rose from the dead to prove that he really was innocent and that his sacrifice really was enough to purchase our forgiveness forever, once and for all time. And now he sits on the throne of heaven and governs everything for the good of his church, and he's placed his Holy Spirit in us to give us the desire and the ability to do what pleases him in this world of futility, which means there is actually something to gain from all our efforts under the sun. And the Holy Spirit enables us to persevere until the time comes for Christ to return and punish the wicked, vindicate the righteous, and make all things new. The Spirit himself groans with us and says, how much longer? But the Spirit also helps us hear the Father's words to say, we're almost there. It's only a matter of time, not much farther. Well, we've worked our way through the passage this morning, and now it's time to bring things to a close. There's time to begin a sermon, and there's time to end a sermon. Some of you might be wishing that was about 10 minutes ago. Before I close, though, here's the main point that we've been heading toward this whole time. The only way to stand the test of time is to trust the timeless one. The only way to stand the test of time is to trust the timeless one. We are finite creatures living in a world of futility. He's the infinite creator who appoints the times for everything in our lives. There's an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. Now is the time to trust the timekeeper and to live in awe of him, to rest in the reality that we are not in control, but he's in complete control. Time may be an unavoidable reality and an unstoppable force in our lives, but time has no hold on the God who holds all of time in his hands. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. If we trust him now, we will have all eternity to discover the work that he has done from beginning to end. And we will be in awe of him forever, because his grace has enabled us to stand the test of time. And we'll never be pressed for time to praise him for all that he has done. Why? Because time will be a thing of the past. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have placed us in this world at this time, that you've given us the whole counsel of your word, that all of it points us to Jesus, and that now that you have completed the work of redemption through him on the cross, you call all people everywhere to repent. The time is now, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lord, would you help us to live wisely in this time you have given us as a gift, not for ourselves, but for you. And we pray for those who do not yet know Christ, that they would turn to him and trust themselves to him, so that their judgment day has already happened as well. And we thank you, Father, that we can trust that on the day that comes to end all days, we can stand before your throne confidently, praising the King who enabled us to stand, who made us clean, has presented us to you without blemish or spot, all for your glory, for our good. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.